Acts chapter 3, verse 1. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." And so the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with him into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets, from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Let's hear the preaching of God's word.
Lord Jesus had promised, "I will build my church." And the book of Acts is the inspired record of just how the Lord Jesus began to do that. It was beginning here in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the place where just 7 weeks earlier, the founder of Christianity, the Lord Jesus, had been nailed to a cross. And then 50 days after that, the ascended Lord Jesus poured out upon his church the Holy Spirit upon his people, about 120 of them, to equip them for the task of gospel witness. And at the end of that day, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people believed, were baptized, and were added to the church. So chapter 2 ends by saying that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, not all days were like the day of Pentecost, with 3,000 being saved in a day. But every day, someone was coming to trust in the Lord Jesus and to repent. Every day, the Lord was adding. Now, in chapter 3, Luke gives us another such day in the life of the early church. And at the end of the day, we read in chapter 4 and verse 4 that many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So, chapter 2 ends with 3,120 believers, and then the Lord adding every day, and then after this day that's recorded in chapter 3, the number grows to 5,000 men alone in the church at Jerusalem. Tremendous church growth. Jesus doing what he said, building his church. Amazing additions. How was he doing this? Well, there were many ways that Jesus was doing this, and we'll see them in the book of Acts, but we find that he often used what I'm going to call a one-two punch of the apostles. Wonders and words. Miracles and message. Signs and speech. Look at chapter 2 and verse 43. As the Holy Spirit was poured out upon this little body of 120 and then the 3,000 more, it says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. So the apostles were a unique group in God's plan of salvation. They had a unique role in God's plan of salvation, establishing the foundation of Christ's church. Christ had trained them for this. Now we see them doing this with Christ. Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone, and the church built upon the apostles and prophets. With all that Christ had taught them in those 3 years, and then with all that the Holy Spirit continued to reveal to them after Christ's ascension. Now, the foundation work on a house is only done once, if it's done right. And that's why we have no more apostles. They laid the foundation for the church, and we don't need new apostles. We don't need new miraculous sign gifts that the apostles had. They have come. They have done their work of laying down the foundation. So, for this foundational role, they were given a unique gift. The apostles were given the gift of working miracles, wonders, and miraculous signs. Notice these miracles are referred to here as signs. Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians 12 the signs of the apostles, because they marked just who are the sent ones of Jesus Christ. Who are the ones who have come bearing the message of Christ? Well, they are the apostles, the ones who have the signs of the apostles. So chapter 2 finds Jews from all over the world witnessing the wonder, the miracle of hearing the wonders of God in their own native dialects. It was a miracle, a sign that was done by the 12 apostles and those who were with them. And it drew such a crowd filled with wonder and interest at what it meant. And they listened as Peter preached. That was first, the first punch was the sign. And then Peter stands and preaches and says, let me tell you what this means. That's the second punch. And Peter explained what had happened on the day of Pentecost from their own scriptures. And he explained the recent events that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and you murdered him, and you need to repent and be baptized. Well, that was chapter 2. Now, chapter 3, we're going to see much of the same format. We find Peter healing a crippled beggar that drew a crowd, and then Peter preaches. There's the 1-2 punch. Again, the apostolic gift of working miracles was to authorize the message that they preached. Wonders opened the way for the word to be proclaimed, and the two went together. The miracle is Jesus saying to the masses, listen to these men. They have my power. They have my words. So their words are not their own any more than the miracles are their own. It's mine, and these words are mine. They're my sent ones. And I sent them to you with the words that they proclaim. Listen to them. For in listening to them, you're listening to me. And your never dying soul depends upon what you do with my words, as the verse 23 says. Moses said, anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. So this morning from chapter 3, we're looking at this 1-2 punch, this method that we find our Lord employing in building his church. Peter's miracle and then Peter's message, which is also Jesus' miracle and Jesus' message. So first, Peter's miracle. Again, they were doing many miracles. This one is singled out by Luke for our attention, and it's the healing of a crippled beggar. There's two things that are important for us to note about this man that are both critical to the crowd reaction and what happens later. The first thing is his condition was serious. This man was not just walking with a limp and hobbling with a cane. Rather, he was so crippled that he had to be carried by others. Children, think if you had to be carried by others everywhere you go. We have a baby with us in the back that needs to be carried everywhere she goes. But what if that was true of you, not just as a baby, but every day of your life? Serious condition. Crippled. And it wasn't due to some accident that had just recently happened. No, this man was crippled from birth. He had never known what it was to walk. We later learned that he was over 40 years old. That's a long time to be crippled and carried around. It was a very serious condition. It was not something that was going to get better. It was not something that was going to go away. Improvement was impossible. It was a lifetime disability that turned him into a beggar since he was unable, to work. Well, all the better to show the wonders and the powers of Jesus Christ in healing him. His condition was serious. Secondly, you need to see that he was well known. And this too is important for the effect of the miracle. Every day he was carried to the temple gate and set there to beg from those entering the temple precincts. He was not lying in some dark, out-of-the-way alley where a few people might pass by. He was placed in what we might call Grand Central Station, the most public place where people were constantly coming every day for the times of prayer in the temple. Masses would file in, and there he would have the best chance at receiving some charity from those coming. We still see the same thing in Europe today. We were there with the Vaughns this past year, and as we went into this old cathedral that had been there for over 1,000 years old, there they were at the gateway, all hunched down, squatted on the ground with their plate. Beggars, expecting that perhaps the religious who file by into a cathedral will have pity upon us. Now, how many years this cripple had been begging there, we're not told, but we are told he'd been crippled 40 years. We're told they laid him there every day. It's not like it's sounding to be a recent thing. From the response that we get from the crowd, he'd been there a long time. You couldn't miss him. He was something of a permanent fixture there at the gate, beautiful. What an ironic thing that at such a beautiful gate you had such an unbeautiful sight. A crippled man. It's not how it was meant to be. It's not how God made the world. Sin brought all sorts of disorder into the world. And at the gate, beautiful, is this unbeautiful sight. His serious condition he was well known. Well, we come to the healing. This day, Peter and John are going into the temple at the time of prayer, and the beggar sees them coming and starts begging, "Alms for the poor! Do you have some money for me? Alms for the poor!" He starts begging. Now, most would avoid eye contact with him. Isn't that what you do when you walk past someone asking for a handout? You don't make eye contact. You look away, perhaps, if you're not going to give them something. But Peter and John looked directly at him and called for his attention, and they looked directly at him. And so his expectation rose. I'm going to get something from these two fellows. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, that is Jesus, Messiah of Nazareth, stand up, walk, walk." He invokes the power of the very name that was recently written on a notice board above the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And that name is now being invoked. And that power is being called upon to make this crippled man walk. And before the beggar knew what to think, Peter's got him by the right hand. He's helping him up. And instantly, never before experienced strength came into his atrophied feet and ankles. And he who had never walked jumped to his feet and began to walk. And he proceeded into the temple with Peter and John, walking and leaping and praising God. The first charismatic worshiper. You couldn't shut him up. You couldn't sit him down. He was trying out his new legs, thankful to God and glorifying him for the miracle that was done. Well, the crowd's reaction to the miracle is given in verses 9 through 11. It says, all the people saw him. I guess too they did. You couldn't miss him. He kind of stood out. He's the guy walking and leaping and praising God. And they immediately recognized him as the same man who used to sit at the temple gate called Beautiful. In other words, this was no case of mistaken identity. It's not somebody that looks an awful lot like that guy at the gate. Everybody knew him. It's him, the one that's always there at the gate, Beautiful. But he's walking. I just saw him moments ago when I came in, but now he's walking and he's leaping. What has happened here? And they were filled with wonder and amazement, and the news spread like wildfire, so that all the people were astonished and came running to them. So the miracle drew an interested and awestruck crowd, and that was the role of the miracle. Punch one. And now comes punch two. The message. Peter's message. Jesus' message. Wonders are interpreted and explained by words. And here we have Peter's explanation of the miracle and the identifying of the Messiah. Just like we saw at Pentecost. Indeed, there are many things here that are very similar to chapter 2. Peter first removed the faulty interpretation that some of the people had. They heard them speaking in other languages, and some said they're drunk with wine. And the first thing Peter does is he corrects the faulty understanding. No, these men are not drunk with wine. It's just 9 in the morning. So here, Peter sees in the very way that everyone is staring at them that they have a faulty understanding of this miracle. And so that's where he starts. Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The people were attributing the power and godliness behind this miracle to mere men, to Peter and John. And Peter quickly corrects them, not unto us, but unto the Lord be all the glory. It's not us, it's him. This thing is impossible with men. No, here's the true explanation. This is not man's work, but God's. And by the way, he says to them, this God is no different God. He is our God, men of Israel. We heard about the pronoun this morning, didn't we? He is our God, men of Israel. He's addressing his own national brothers. The God who identified himself in the Old Testament scriptures as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. It's the God of our fathers. This is no new invention, no new religion that we are proclaiming. This is the same God, the same prophets, the same promises, but now come to fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. That's what happened here this morning. The God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has glorified his servant, Jesus. Now you will remember from our studies in the book of Isaiah that Isaiah, at the end of his book, speaks about the servant of the Lord's servant. That's a reference to the coming Messiah. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, chapter 52 and verse 13. The Lord's servant. Remember we saw the servant songs that are found at the end of Isaiah? That's a reference. The servant of the Lord is a reference to the coming Messiah. And Peter now takes that word and identifies him as Jesus. As Jesus. The God of our fathers has glorified his servant, Jesus. His Messiah, Jesus. He who was God voluntarily became man and was made in the form of a servant and was obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what's happened here today in this miracle. Our God has glorified his servant Jesus. Yes, God glorified him when he raised him from the dead and enthroned him at his right hand in heaven. Yes, he glorified him there. But he has glorified him here today in this miracle, Peter is saying. Since this miracle was worked in his name, by his power and his authority. This is the work of none other than the glorified Christ, working with his disciples and confirming his word by the signs that accompanied it. Mark 16:20. So Peter's explaining the miracle and identifying the Messiah. Having done so, Peter now is to show them the greatness of their sin in rejecting him, in rejecting Messiah. So he's exposing their guilt. And he piles up comparisons, little couplets, little phrases that go together and just pounds home the greatness of their sin and guilt. Showing God's treatment, is he starts and finishes by showing God's treatment of his Messiah and the way they had treated God's Messiah. The contrast couldn't be further. God has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. God said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And you said he doesn't deserve to live. Can you see the contrast? The way God treated him. And the way they treated him. But that should be enough, you'd think, to convict them. But Peter keeps pouring it on. He says, you disowned him as your Messiah before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. Even the pagan governor Pilate outshone you Jews. You should have known better than him, but he saw that he was a righteous man and had done nothing wrong and was ready to let him go. But you disowned him before Pilate. And when Pilate says, Well, then what should I do with your king? You said, we have no king but Caesar. You disowned him before Pilate. You pressed for his crucifixion. You don't even treat the Messiah as well as Pilate did. Indeed, Jesus told Pilate that the Jews' guilt was greater than Pilate's own guilt in the matter. But he goes on, you disown the holy and righteous ones. We heard this morning, the Holy One is a reference to God. Isaiah 43. This one is God. It's God the Son. And you disown the Holy One, the righteous one. One, there is only one. And you disowned him. And instead you ask that a murderer be released to you. You were given a choice by Pilate. The holy and righteous one, Jesus, or the murderer, Barabbas. And you said, we'll take Barabbas. You chose a murderer over the holy and righteous one. And in doing so, you became a murderer yourself. You yourselves became murderers. And you killed the author of life. And instead requested a taker of life, Barabbas. You took the life of the one who gives life. Yes, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. He vetoed your decision, and we are all witnesses of this resurrection. Now, do you see what Peter is doing? It was bad enough to learn that they had murdered their Messiah, but even worse to learn that he is still alive. That God raised him from the dead. As these apostles could testify, and hundreds of others with them, and as this very miracle itself proved that Jesus is alive and well. It's the same Jesus whom you killed and whom God raised who's given this complete healing to this man. You see, Jesus lives and he reigns in power. By faith in the name of this Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. You can't deny that he's been completely healed. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus did it. Jesus did it. That through faith in Jesus' name, in Jesus' power, that this miracle has been done. Our faith looked to him, and he has acted in almighty power. Notice how Jesus in verse 16 is set forth as both the object of faith and the source of faith. He's the object of faith, for it is by faith in Jesus' name. Faith in who he is, in Jesus himself. He's the object of faith. It was placed in the living Jesus. But he's also the source of faith, for he says, the faith that comes through him. It is faith in him, and it's faith that comes through him. Where did you get your faith, Christian? You got it from Jesus, the source of faith. It comes through him. So he's given us, Peter's saying, he's given us this faith in him, and as we exercise this faith in Jesus, he is answered by healing this man completely by his power, as you can all see. So the sign miracle points to a living and powerful Jesus, risen, reigning, healing. And here's the proof, this crippled beggar that won't let go of us. Right here. Here he is. And how that proved them guilty of rejecting and killing their Messiah. Now, why is Peter doing this? Again, as I said, not just once, but line upon line, couplet upon couplet, piling up their sin and guilt. Why Peter? Well, he knows that they will not repent and turn to God for mercy unless they have a sense of their sin and guilt. Only when gripped by their guilt will they seek the remedy for it. Only when they see their disease will they seek salvation in Christ for the healing of their disease. And so in love, Peter does not spare them. He's going for the jugular. He's like a bulldog. With tenacity, he will not let them go. He's pressing them for their conviction of sin and guilt. But now Peter shifts. Peter shifts. The whole tone of his voice, the whole tone of his argument shifts. And now he's out to woo and win them to Jesus and to repentance by holding out hope of forgiveness. So as tenacious as a bulldog in showing them their guilt, but now as kind and wooing as a dove to welcome them to the forgiveness found in Jesus. He says, now brothers, verse 17, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. You remember from the cross, Jesus says they do not know what they're doing. They acted in ignorance. They did not know who he was. Or Paul says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, not for a minute does Peter mean that since they were ignorant, therefore they're not guilty. He's not undoing everything that he just did, and that's establishing their sin and guilt. No, their ignorance is a guilty ignorance. Their ignorance is a culpable, willing ignorance. It's their fault that they were ignorant. They could have and should have known who Jesus was. He told them. He showed them. They refused to believe. No, Peter mentions their ignorance not to take away their guilt, but to give them hope by showing them the bigger picture of God's salvation. Because he says it was through your ignorance that put him to death, that God fulfilled what he had said through all the prophets ahead of time, saying that his Christ would suffer. So your guilty ignorance was how God brought about the salvation of his people through Christ's death. The very blood you spilt in ignorance paid the penalty for all who trust in him. Amazing that God's plan was so big as to use their ignorance and their putting Jesus to death to be the method, the only way by which us sinners are made right with God. What you meant for evil, God meant for good and worked for good for the salvation of many lives. And this is what we see often in the book of Acts. The apostles hold side by side God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You're responsible for what you did. In your sinful ignorance, you killed the author of life. But God sovereignly used your sinful ignorance and killing of the author of life to bring about Messiah's suffering in the place of his people that he might forgive them. Man is responsible and God is sovereign. We saw it in chapter 2 and verse 23. You, with the help of wicked hands, put him to death by nailing him to a tree. And what did you do? Nothing but what God's foreordained plan had decided that should happen. You're guilty, and yet God used your very action to bring about salvation. You see, he's bringing this up so as to not leave them in despair. We're under guilt. We killed the Lord's Messiah. Yes, you did, Peter says, and you must see the gravity of that act, but you must also know that God used that killing of Messiah to be the sacrifice by which he will forgive repentant sinners. So don't despair, but repent. And we come to his exhortation, exhorting them to repent. Repent and turn to God. You say, that sounds a lot like chapter 2. Or after they were pierced in their hearts with conviction and said, what shall we do? Peter says, repent. Well, that's because there is only one message. There is only one way of salvation. It is by way of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we all, like sheep, have gone astray. There's the way of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each to his own way. I turned to my way, you turned to your way. There were 180 different ways, and we each turned to our own way. But the thing our own way had in common with everybody else's is that it wasn't God's way. We turned away from his way, and we each went our way. And it's a broad way, because it's the way that leads to destruction. Now, we're all on that broad way leading to destruction, and the word repent means you need to do an about face. You need to turn around. No longer with your back toward God and your face toward your way, you need to turn your back on your own way. You need to repudiate your whole life. Your whole course is wrong, because it's life without Jesus Christ. And whatever else it has going for it, it is wrong at the core, because it's life without Christ. So turn from your own way and come to Jesus Christ. Return to God. That's what Peter is telling them. It's the call for an immediate change of mind and attitude toward the Lord Jesus. You see, Peter's calling them to rethink and to reverse their verdict on Jesus of Nazareth. They said he's just a mere man. He's no Messiah. He's a phony. And they crucified him. And Peter says, you need to repent. Change your mind with regard to Christ and recognize him for who he is, the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah, and receive him as such. Now, we all did what Israel did. We all misjudged Jesus Christ. Some of you are still doing it. You've judged Jesus of Nazareth as unworthy of your life. You've been saying there's nothing glorious about him. You've been saying he's not worth trusting. He's not worth following. He's not worth obeying. I've got a better way, and that's the way I'm going. That's a judgment on Jesus, God's perfect Son. And you better repent. You better have a change of mind immediately and repudiate that view of Christ and come and embrace him for who he really is, Lord, Savior, Redeemer. And know this, Peter says, that if you do, three amazing blessings will be yours. Remember, Peter's wooing. Yes, he's pressing them with guilt, but only to drive them to the remedy. And now he's saying, consider what you'll get if you repent, if you turn and come back to God. What will you find in Jesus' arms as you come to him? You'll find three amazing blessings. First of all, your sins will be wiped out. Verse 19, there they stand in the record books of heaven, written in indelible ink. Nothing can remove them but one thing. Your sins on God's record book. And each sin calls for your eternal damnation. That is the penalty that sin deserves. Sin is an offense to God. And every sin deserves eternal punishment. And as long as they remain there, you are simply treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. But right now, if you will repent, those sins will be wiped out, deleted, obliterated, removed, forgotten, remembered no more. That's the good news. Isn't that good news? That Christ died for sins? He took the penalty for sins? That the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses from every sin? That my sin, not the part, but the whole, was nailed to his cross and I bear it no more? Amen. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well between me and God. Why? Because my sins are gone. They've been wiped out by the blood of Jesus Christ. Is that not enough to make a man go walking and leaping and praising God the rest of his days? You ask me why I'm happy, so I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone. And when I meet the scoffers who ask me, where they are, I say my sins are gone. They're underneath the blood on the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn, west from east, in the sea of God's forgetfulness. That's good enough for me. Praise God. My sins are gone. They've been obliterated in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the gift. That's the blessing. What a blessing when we turn from our way and return to God and we find the Savior with this first gift, blotting out all of our sins. So whoever you are and whatever you've done, if you will repent this morning, you will leave with all the sins you've ever committed, ever will commit, will be blotted out from the record books of heaven, never to be held against you in judgment. That's enough just to put a period and say, Lord Jesus, I'm yours, I come. But there's more. Secondly, if you will repent, then times of refreshing will come from the Lord. Verse 19, Israel was living under God's curse for rejecting God, rejecting his Messiah. They are under the heavy hand of God. His judgments were upon them. And here's the wonderful blessing offered, that if you will turn away from your attitude and mindset about Jesus and return and receive him, times of refreshing will come from the Lord. Times of blessing. The rest of soul that knows that all my sins are wiped out. That's refreshing, isn't it? To live every day with that refreshing thought. But then there's further refreshment that to everyone who believes, the Lord Jesus gives his Holy Spirit to live inside. And he is like refreshing streams flowing inside of us, like water poured on a dry and thirsty land, the parched places of our heart, the refreshment of the Holy Spirit. For all who just repent and turn and repudiate your way and come back, you'll find Jesus blots out your sin and he refreshes you with his Holy Spirit. And that's not all. You will be part of that completely restored creation at Christ's return. Because Messiah, even Jesus, is to be sent to earth again. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. The time comes for God to restore everything. That's when this Christ, this Messiah, is coming back, when it's time to restore everything. Now, when you have a restoration project of a home, an old home, or an old car, you try to take it back to its original condition. And that's what God is going to do when Jesus comes. He's going to take it back, the whole world, everything. He's going to take this world back to its original condition. Before there was sin, before there was a fall, before there was evil, before there was curse, when everything was beautiful, as it should be, the way it should be, everything was good. That's where this world is heading. When Jesus comes back, and after that final judgment, when all of God's enemies have been consigned to hell and all of God's people will be with him forever in a new heaven and a new earth, which is called the home of righteousness, because nothing unclean will enter into it. And if you but repent, you will be there and you will participate in that renovation of the whole created order. These are some of the rich blessings. Sins blotted out now, times of refreshing in this life, and when Jesus comes back to be with him forever in a new heavens and a new earth. Well, Peter ends with some further pleadings, as we saw him at the end of his sermon in chapter 2. Further reasons to repent. And he just says that all these things were spoken of by God's holy prophets in your own scriptures. I think it's three or four times in this passage that Peter keeps saying, as was said in, foretold in the holy prophets or in the scriptures. He keeps banging on that. Why? Because he wants these Jews to realize that Christianity, this way of Christ, the way as it was called and nicknamed, It's not a newly invented religion. No, this is what was spoken of by your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by his prophets. All of them spoke about these days and spoke about this Messiah and the things that have happened to Jesus of Nazareth. They all said the same things. It's this coming Messiah. And so he starts by pointing them to the words of Moses, the one that they put their trust in, the one that they honored as the greatest of prophets. And so he says, okay, take Moses. Verse 22, the Lord your, this is what Moses said about him, that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Why? Because he is bringing to you the very words of God. That's what a prophet does. He brings the word of God to the people. And that's why you must listen to him, everything he says, or you'll be cut off from his people. For God in the past spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, the prophet that Moses said would come. Therefore, you better listen to everything he said. God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Well, the fact is, these people had not listened to him, but had rejected both him and his words. And it's no small thing to refuse the words of God coming through his great prophet, Messiah Jesus. And that's what some of you have been doing all your life, keeping Jesus and his words at arm's length. What you do with the prophet Jesus and his word will determine your eternal destiny. So here were these people living under God's curse. They had not listened to their Messiah prophet Jesus. They had rejected him and his words and his blessings altogether. And were now under the curse of God. But wonder of wonders, that even after they did what they did to the Messiah prophet sent to them, God is yet willing to forgive them still. And he's still willing to bless them if they will simply repent. If that doesn't teach us something about the heart of God, that our God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, plenteous in mercy, he's giving them another chance. Think of it this way. The whole world was infected with some spiritual Ebola, and it was taking us to hell. And there was one great physician who had enough serum to save each one. And he was coming towards us with his serum. And we murdered him. And we blew up the whole shebang, him and the serum too. That's what we did to the one who was coming to heal us. But now here's a message saying that he's not dead any longer. God has raised him from the dead. And in fact, he sent him to you first. And he's coming with enough serum to turn each one of you from your wicked ways. Now what will you do with him? You see, that's the posture in which Peter brings the gospel to these people. They had murdered the Messiah. They had rejected all the blessings of eternal life that he came to bring. And Peter has the privilege of saying, he is here. The risen Christ lives, and he comes in the preaching of the gospel, offering you forgiveness, the blotting out of all your sins, times of refreshing, and a place in his eternal kingdom. What a gracious Lord and Savior. He is still willing to forgive you. Doesn't matter how long you have been rejecting him. He is standing with arms open, and you know what's in his arms? Blessing. That's what he says. As was said to Abraham of old, that through your offspring, he will bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth, not just to the Jews, but to all the peoples of the earth. He's coming in what? Upon those who are under his curse, he's coming not with the curse of judgment. He's coming in blessing. That's good news. And that's why it's called the gospel. And it was offered first to the Jews. As when Jesus was first raised up, God sent him to the Jews. He didn't go to the Gentiles, but to the Jews. And he sent his apostles to the Jews. But after he died and God raised him from the dead, the gospel came first again to the Jews, as we're finding it here in Acts. And as Paul will say, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And so verse 26, Peter says, when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you. What an amazing thing. You murdered the author of life, and God raised him from the dead, and he sent him first to you, his murderers. What a gracious Savior. If that tells us anything, it should teach you whatever you've done. You don't have the blood of Jesus. You did not crucify him. They did. And he came with blessing offered to them. Oh, take heart, sinner friend. This Jesus is full of grace. Full of grace. And he's offering it to you. He sent him first to you. God sent his Son first to you. He comes in the preaching of his word to bless, to bless. And not just the Jews, but it's now come to us too, to the Gentiles as well. That's what was prophesied, that he would bring blessing, salvation blessings to all the peoples of the earth. And notice the blessing he brings, the last words of the chapter. God sent him to bless you by turning each one from his own wicked ways. Turning each of you from your wicked ways. That's the blessing he's bringing. He's here with that blessing this morning. Amen. Do you want it? After 9/11 and any national disaster, we often see signs, God bless America. And it becomes the theme song of our nation for a while. And I guess we still hear it from ballparks across our land. God bless America. But what is the blessing that Americans want from God? Safety from terrorism? Protection? Return of the American dream the way it used to be before 9/11? A bullish stock market? A prosperous economy? Health, wealth, prosperity? Content to be rich in things but poor in soul? And our nation is so like Israel of old. They wanted Jesus for all the wrong reasons. He filled our stomachs. He multiplied the bread. Maybe he'll save us from the Romans. He was then, as he is today, sought for all the wrong reasons. Notice the blessing Jesus is bringing. He was sent first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Remember what we said? Each of us has turned and gone our own way. Each of us. And now he has come to bless us by turning each of you from your own wicked ways. This is why his salvation is a blessing that most of the world does not want. They love the way that they have chosen. They are blind that every step leads them closer to eternal hell. And they don't want to be saved from their own chosen way. But you know, his name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. From their sins, not in their sins. And if we know anything about sin's bondage and penalty, then we know that this is good news indeed. This is a choice blessing to have the Lord Jesus come and turn each of us from our own wicked ways, to save us from our sins that have been our downfall, that are leading us to destruction, that are leading us to be cut off from God's people forever. Our sins, our own wicked ways that are the forfeiture of heaven and the embrace of hell. And he comes to save us from our own wicked ways. That is blessing indeed. And that's the blessing the Lord Jesus is here to bring to you today in the preaching of his gospel. Anybody here want Jesus to turn you from your own wicked ways? He's here for that. That's his office. He is Jesus the Savior. That's his work. He saves his people from their sins. He saves anyone who will repent and come to him. He'll blot out every sin. He will refresh you with his Spirit, and he will come again for you on the last day. Amazing. It's his work, and he delights in it. He's not only able to save, he is willing to save. So stop rejecting the one who is coming to bless you. Receive him. Receive him. And with him, all that he comes bringing. And may all glory be given to him.
Amen.
Our Lord Jesus, we do praise you as the Savior of sinners. We praise you as the one who died for sin and was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God, who rules right now over this whole universe and is bringing to pass the plan and the will of God, and one day will come again to judge the world in righteousness. And how thankful we are for the good news that we've heard again this morning, that we who have turned from our way to the Lord Jesus and to his way have our sins blotted out, and we're ready for that day. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Bring others to trust in this living Savior, Holy Spirit. Pierce them with conviction of sin and guilt, and then woo them to this gracious Lord and Master. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.